It is good to be back. I always am grateful for the warm welcome when I come to occupy the pulpit to share the sacraments. We confess, do we not, that God is present everywhere, but there's a unique presence, we confess, on the Sabbath day, the Lord's day. That God has promised to be in this place when His people gather around His Word and around the bread and the wine. I don't understand the difference between God being present everywhere and His presence in some redemptive sense here. But there is a difference, we confess. And it's that great mystery that we hold on to as we open up His Word, that His Spirit is at work in our hearts as we read this ordinary text, which is extraordinary because God has authored it for our benefit. We turn to this really enigmatic text in Luke 3 this morning, in the context of John the Baptist being introduced in Luke's Gospel. John has come to prepare the way of the Lord. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Just happens to show up in the pages of the New Testament, though. But he's the last of the prophets that point at Jesus, right? The one who is to come. He brings the Old Testament to a close. And here then is the transition of the eras we read about on the pages of Luke this morning. Pick it up at verse 15. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so with many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. When all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. God's Word. Let's pray. O Lord, may it sink deep into our hearts by the power of Your Spirit. And as a result, may our lives belong to You. In Jesus we pray. Amen. It was the early 80s. We had just moved to England, west of London, and only by television were we aware of the grand event, the coming wedding of Charles and Diana. A spectacle unlike we had been familiar with in the States. This festival, almost, not quite a circus, but if you will, this massive amount of attention on this soon-to-be, at least at the time we thought, a king, and at the time we thought, his future queen. Unlike some of our celebrity weddings, this was as close to a coronation as I've ever witnessed. The pomp and the circumstances, there's nothing like it in modern democracies here on this side of the Atlantic. I mention that at the outset because we have here, in the words of John, the promise of another king, a new coronation that will be taking place. A royal, shall we call it, a cosmic coronation is coming. And everyone wants to know, not only when is the king coming to be enthroned, but who is he? There is speculation in the first century that is running rampant about the end days, about the great and terrible day of the Lord, that text we read from Zephaniah. These prophecies from the Old Testament were beginning to bubble up in all sorts of places. And there was this expectation that God was coming. And there would be a royal coronation. That's the ethos, the atmosphere that we have here in the pages of Luke. We find the same episode reported in Matthew and Mark, also slightly from a different angle in John. But all the Gospels have this sense in which John points ahead to the coming king. That it is hard for us to wrap our heads around. Ours is not a day of kings and of monarchies. Right? Ours is a time of democracies. We rule by election. And then we criticize those we elect, until we change those in power to new folk in power, and then we complain again. You would think eventually, if we really believed our choices were good, we'd get it right eventually. But the very nature of democracy is it's rooted in the sovereign choices of each individual. Kingdoms are entirely different. And it's hard as we read the New Testament to enter into this strange world of royal thrones, of coronations, of kings and kingdoms. But God is asking us, if you will, to enter into this alternative universe, just for a little glimpse, if you will, into eternity this morning. John promises that he is not the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the long-promised one. His baptism pales by comparison. In fact, John says, the words you know, I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. I'm merely the herald, the witness, the one who testifies. Don't confuse me with the Messiah. I baptize only with water. But he who is mightier than I, who am not worthy even to tie his sandals, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Repeated in Matthew 3, Mark 3, and here in Luke 3. What in the world is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And what is fire? Let me start at the back end, if I might. This baptism of fire. John clarifies it for us to some extent by using the analogy of the harvest festival likely in mind, in the background. What later came to be known as Pentecost in our Bibles, which was the harvest festival. And if you read Acts 2, you've got to keep Luke 3 in mind. Luke is pointing ahead, if you will, to the great Pentecost, the great harvest festival, to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. But the harvest here is a terrifying episode, at least as Luke recounts it for us. His winnowing fork, that is the new king, the winnowing fork will be in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Oftentimes, we know in the prophets especially, the last days, the great and terrible day of the Lord, is often referred to as the harvest day. In fact, this is where the language comes in this passage of ours this morning. An Old Testament figure of the wheat being brought in by the workers into the barn. And at that point, the kernel is separated from the chaff, a winnowing process, the language here. And the kernel used for baking, right? The baking of wheat and bread and a staple in the ancient Near East. The chaff was useless, worthless. It was blown away. Luke uses the language of the wind, the pneuma here in the original language, which is also the word for spirit. So it's the spirit that separates the wheat and the chaff, that sends the chaff out. And then what happens to the chaff? It's burned. A big fire. Right? It's no good. So here I think almost immediately in the context, Luke tells us, in the words of John, what the baptism of the Spirit and fire is. It's the winnowing of the wheat and the chaff, the kernel and the waste. How different, I think, for most of us to suppose that that day is coming. That there really is a harvest day. Not that we celebrate Thanksgiving, we do celebrate a harvest festival in a culture with turkeys and pumpkins. Rather pleasant time of reunion, or a uncomfortable time of reunion. But this harvest is of an entirely different order. This is a cosmic, a cataclysmic, an eternal, a really big episode. Ours is especially in the summer, I notice my own rhythms of life. And I lose almost a sense of time. Just kind of endlessly leisure. It's slow in the summer. Often that translates over into the rest of life also. I remember as a 13-year-old being sent off to camp, summer camp. Never having gone to church as a child, but for some reason being persuaded to go with friends to a Christian camp. And on the very first night, wouldn't you know it, these were the days, we saw a movie called A Thief in the Night. It scared the bejeebers out of me. Right? It talked about raptures. It was this cataclysmic kind of Independence Day-like movie, right, where everything crashed and burned and then all of a sudden you saw folk heading up into the sky. I had no categories to understand it other than the question, would I be left behind? That classic, dreadful series of books by the same name. I bring that up only because our sense of that great cataclysmic day is often pictured for us by movies, whether they're schmaltzy, cheesy, dispensationalist movies like Thief in the Night, or glossy Hollywood films like 2012. and picture this great cataclysmic day in the future. But if we read the text of Scripture, this is not merely a cheesy event or a Hollywood production. This is the time at which all of time itself will stand still. And God will bring everything to its proper conclusion. We in the Reformed tradition often confess so clearly that we forget there is great mystery. What will happen will be a great mystery at the end of time. I have no earthly idea how to describe it. But I know one thing for sure. It will happen. And we sit here this morning in 2010 and confess that reality. The baptism of the Spirit is the beginning of that reality. The baptism of fire is the beginnings of that reality. If I could just put it, and were we in a Sunday school class, we'd have a lot more time to play out these themes. But in a time like ours, when this phrase is so controversial among Christian communities, it clearly here does not refer to an individual experience that one experiences after conversion. This is a cosmic event of enormous proportions, brought about in space and time by the Holy Spirit. It occurs objectively, publicly, when the new king is crowned, which happens in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. We actually can locate that episode. But what happens in Acts chapter 1? Jesus is saying goodbye to the disciples, and he ascends to the Father. And when he ascends to the Father, he is crowned as the new king of heaven itself. Right? At that moment, what happens? He sends the Holy Spirit. Right? There is the baptism of the Spirit, when Christ himself gives us his Spirit, who now pronounces the new king throughout the whole world. First at Jerusalem, then to Judea, even to Samaria, Acts chapter 8, those half-breeds, half-Jews, half-Gentiles, and then finally, even to somebody like Cornelius, a Gentile. And we have, for the first time, at Pentecost, the public proclamation of a new king, a gospel, the good news. Right? And that those who bow the knee have life. Not mere existence, but life. Have the divine life. Have God's Spirit breathed into them. They do not become God, but his life becomes their life. By his grace at that moment, mercy takes precedence over revenge. His will takes precedence over our will. In that time, justice matters not because it serves us, but because it is right. Beauty will not be simply in the eye of the beholder, but will be the glory of the living Christ. And truth will not merely be an opinion, but will be the reality of our God. When the Spirit comes, that's what he brings. That's what is announced. Peter, who had betrayed Jesus, right, at the end of his life. Now, somehow, strangely, several weeks later, in Acts chapter 2, gets it. How do you explain it? Throughout each of the Gospels, Peter is the foil against which almost always Jesus shows what misunderstanding is all about. But here, the presence of the Holy Spirit, Peter preaches the good news of Jesus. There is a demarcation of the ages. There's a clear before and after at the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of fire, where the chaff are burned, is not a fire of purification. In each of the Gospels, as it is, wherever this imagery is used in the Old Testament, in Hosea, in Zephaniah, in Job, in Isaiah, the language of the fire and the chaff is of judgment. Often the judgment of Israel, but sometimes also the judgment of the nations. When God brings His justice to bear. It is about judgment. About a promise, if you will, we turn it around and put it positively, the promise of life in Christ or the promise of death outside of Christ. This is, as Luke tells us, the good news. Right. Verse 18. So with many other exhortations, John preached good news. It's good news to the people. But Luke, almost with a chuckle, immediately tells us about Herod, to whom the good news wasn't such good news, was it? For Herod was the source of truth and of justice. And what he said was all that mattered. And that's his role. And now the good news of a new king cuts Herod off at the knees. And he will not have it. And so John's exhortations to flee to the one who can give you life, is interpreted by Herod as really bad news. The good news, from another angle, is really bad news. For the good news entails you don't get the final say. You are not the standard of justice. The truth doesn't begin with you or your opinions. It sounds almost un-American, doesn't it? Our lives await that final judgment. They do. They await that great and terrible day of the Lord. By God's grace, however, the baptism of the Spirit has come before. And we know what life is because we know who Jesus is. We know what truth is, not because we have figured it out. We know what beauty is, not simply because we like it. And we know what justice is because we know God. We need to listen carefully to these difficult words. We need to somehow loosen ourselves from that daily rhythm of life that simply says life will go on forever as it is today. 4 weeks ago, a dear friend of mine was in a tragic bus accident in Korea on his way to some mission work in Sri Lanka. He has not regained consciousness yet. A colleague of mine who makes a living with words and speech, now unable to speak, and maybe will never speak again. We don't know. His daughter keeps us posted online of how he's doing there in the hospital in Seoul. And on a recent posting, she said her father used to say quite frequently that the church knew how to rejoice, but it did not know how to lament. And it couldn't reckon with real sadness. It was always trying to make things better. These last 4 weeks have brought much lament. And in that bitterness has come a reorientation of time. You gain a different perspective. You just do. When things go wrong, right? When life is turned upside down, when your will is not strong enough to keep you safe. So we pray. We pray not for tragedy upon us, but we pray that our lives would take into account that greater reality beyond that simple quality of our daily lives that cannot see beyond into eternity. We are thankful. We are that we enter the Lord's day able to hear the word, able to rejoice in God's goodness. But we're reminded, are we not, this morning, in a text like this, that our life is no longer ours. That if Christ is the King, your life belongs to Him. Everything. In a democracy like ours, life belongs to each of us. Democracy teaches us personal responsibility, that there are consequences to choices. It is a good political system. But sometimes it deludes us into thinking our choices are all that matters. Sometimes it doesn't foster generosity in its citizens, since everything is your own. There is a larger world outside of your choices, outside of yourself. And in the gospel, we belong to that world. Even here this morning, may you know that word. Amen and amen.